Good morning. Well, I'm excited about this morning, not because I'm preaching, but because I think God is up to something. You see, I knew as we were singing the songs and worshiping this morning, as the prophetic words were being shared, I already knew what I was preaching on, but none of those guys did. And to see the way God is weaving a theme together throughout this entire service excites me, because I believe He has something for you this morning. Well, at the marriage conference, it's already been mentioned this past weekend, Paul Tripp introduced one of his recent books entitled Broken Down House. And what caught my attention about the book was the subtitle, Living Productive Lives in a World Gone Bad. And so I picked up the book and read this from chapter one. It says, the world you live in is a lot like a broken down house. Every single room has been dirtied and damaged by sin. Not one part of it shines with anything like the pure glory that was so evident when it was first made. Sin has left this world in a sorry condition. You see it everywhere you look. You see it in great cities and small communities. You see it in the environment, blighted by pollution and misuse. You see it in government, often focused more on caring for itself than on serving the people. You see it in entertainment that replaces what is truly beautiful with what is essentially pornography. You see it in the family, as the place designed for growth and protection often becomes a source of life's greatest hurts. You see it in a staggering, diseased economy that has finally exhausted itself after decades of financial debauchery. You see it in art and culture that often debases the very concept of beauty. You see it in history with instance after instance of man's inhumanity to man. You see it in each life as we all struggle with physical, emotional, spiritual, and relational brokenness every day. Well, how is the Christian supposed to live in such a world? You don't have to watch the news for very long to understand and to know that these are uncertain times that we live in. How's the Christian to respond to such uncertainty, to trials, to tragedy, to suffering, to opposition, to bad reports, to the brokenness all around us, to the brokenness of our own lives? Do we simply hang on for dear life, hoping somehow to scrape by until Christ returns? Or do we run and do we hide? Or do we sing with Ray Price, make the world go away? You ever heard that one? Do we respond in discouragement, dismay, unbelief, and fear? Or does God call us to something better? Well, I've got great news this morning, because God is in the business of restoring this broken down world. And because God is in the business of redeeming broken lives in uncertain times and trial, rather than being discouraged by all that's going on around us, the Christian can and should be encouraged in the Lord. In other words, as uncertainty and trials stare you in the face, rather than experiencing that sinking feeling that all of your courage has left you and is gone, look into the face of Jesus and find your heart full of courage once again. And we're going to do that today. We want to look the words of God. We want to see Jesus. So if you would turn to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. If you could turn there, Philippians 4, and stand together as we read verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your Spirit, who's already intervened this morning in this service to accomplish your will and your purposes. Lord, as songs were being sung to remind us of your faithfulness and the hope that we have because our sins have been washed away, as those prophetic words were being shared this morning, reminding us of the hope that we have in you, Lord, may you confirm with your word this morning as it's preached in our hearts what you're doing. Lord, I know there are those here who are discouraged for different reasons. Lord, I pray as we behold our Savior this morning that you would encourage their hearts today for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Paul sent this letter to the church at Philippi, and he sent it as a means of encouragement. As we look at the passage this morning, we're going to see Paul exhorting the believers, and more importantly, God exhorting us through his word to certain heart attitudes, really that will enable us to stand firm and have hearts full of courage rather than fear in the midst of a broken down world, to the glory of God. So the first thing God calls us to is to stand firm in the Lord. Let's look back at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, when Paul begins this sentence with therefore, stand firm, he's obviously referring back to things that he's already written earlier in the letter. He's implying that things were going on in Philippi that had potential to shake the Philippians in some way. If you remember, the city of Philippi was not the friendliest place. It was on a commercial trade route between Europe and Asia. It had been known as a place of political and military upheaval in the past. After the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, it was refounded as a Roman colony with army veterans. Economically, the city used to be known for its gold production, but by this time the mines have been depleted. When he arrived in Philippi, there were no synagogues, meaning there had been no godly influence in this city. This is a city ruled by greed and materialism. It's a rough place, perhaps akin to the Wild West after the California gold rush. You remember what happened to Paul and Silas the first time they entered the city, and Paul's there to preach, and he ends up casting a demon out of a fortune teller, and the owner of that fortune teller got very angry because Paul had just taken away his means of income. You remember what happened to Paul and Silas? They dragged them into the marketplace, and Acts 16 tells us that the entire crowd joined in attacking them. And then the magistrates had their clothes ripped off, and Paul and Silas were beaten with wooden rods and thrown into jail. Philippi is not a friendly place. And the therefore at the beginning of this verse refers back to things he's already written earlier. And if you were to go back and read through from beginning to end the whole book of Philippians, which I would encourage you to do, you'll find Paul mentioning things like this. Don't be fearful of your opponents. That presupposes they had opponents. There were those in the city and perhaps even in the church doing things out of rivalry and conceit. Paul warns of those that are there that are seeking after their own interests. There are those there that Paul calls dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Apparently going around shaking up the faith of some and perhaps proclaiming or preaching some false doctrines or heresy. There are those there whose God is their belly. And Paul writes this in Philippians 1, 29 through 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What conflict is Paul talking about? Well, guess where Paul's writing this letter from? He's in prison for his faith. He's in prison under guard. And here he's writing a letter of encouragement to the church at Philippi. And because the Philippians were engaged in the same conflict, Paul's writing to encourage them. And he says, stand firm. Stand firm. But how? How are they to hold up under such conflicts and suffering? What's to keep them from just giving up and throwing in the towel? How could anyone, how could you and I stand firm in such circumstances? He doesn't just say stand firm, does he? He says stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord, not in your own strength. Stand firm in the Lord, not in your great wisdom. Stand firm in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? What does it look like for us as believers in uncertain times to stand firm? Paul goes on to tell us in verse 1, he doesn't just say stand firm in the Lord. He actually says stand firm thus in the Lord. And so not only is verse 1 looking back to things that Paul's already written, when he says stand firm thus in the Lord, it means he's also looking forward and he's going to tell us stand firm thus in the Lord literally means stand firm in this way in the Lord. And then he begins to lay out the rest of the passage there that we're looking at. So secondly, look back at verses 2 and 3. We're called to agree in the Lord. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, you might be wondering, what does agreeing with one another have to do with standing firm in the Lord? And I believe it's this. We're called to stand firm together. Stand firm together in the Lord, not divided, but agreeing with one another. United we stand, divided we fall. Apparently these women, there's some issue that they just can't get along over. Paul's not faulting them for some bad moral issue in their life. They're just something that they can't get along over. And what's interesting is that these ladies, they're not just newcomers to the church. Paul says these women have labored side by side with me in the gospel. And for them to be in agreement is so important to Paul that he appeals to the recipient of this letter and says, my fellow believer, help these women to agree in the Lord. In fact, this agreeing or walking together in unity is so important that the verb that Paul uses there, agree with, is used some 10 times in these 4 short chapters. We see verses like the following, Philippians 1, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Why? Why is this such a big deal to Paul? Why is it such a big deal to God that we stand firm together in unity? What's the problem with a little disagreement in the church? You may well remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 12:25, where he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." You see, as a Christian, we're called to one primary purpose, and it's God's purpose. We're called to live for the praise of His glory in the earth, not our own glory. We're called to be salt and light to a lost and dying world. We're called to demonstrate the love of God as we love one another. And we can't very well do that as the church if we're busy disagreeing with one another and fighting over differences. And notice what Paul says, though. He doesn't just say agree. Again, he says agree how? In the Lord. That's very important. If you leave out "in the Lord," then it will always be impossible to agree. If we're simply told to agree on everything, every point of doctrine, every point of preference, then it would be a mess. You'd have every individual fighting to get everyone else to agree with them. They'd be saying, "No, my way is the right way. You all need to agree with me." "No, my way. This is the way we need to do things over here. You all need to agree with me." This passage doesn't call you all to agree with everything that I say. This passage doesn't call Joe to agree with everything that Susie says. It calls all of us to agree in the Lord. What does that mean? The passage we referenced earlier in chapter 2 is helpful here. We're told in chapter 2, the one we looked at earlier, to have the same mind or to be like-minded. And then the passage continues. We're going to pick up in verses 5 through 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself." Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How do we agree in the Lord? Or what does that look like? We agree in the Lord by having the mind of Christ. Well, what is the mind of Christ? He made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself and ultimately died. So for us, what does it mean to agree in the Lord? It means that we die to ourselves. It means that Christ's agenda becomes our agenda. It means Christ's desires become our desires. We make ourselves nothing in order that He becomes everything. It means that we're willing to lay down our preferences and desires for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. And when you have a church full of people willing to do that, look out. That's a church prepared for battle against the kingdom of darkness. That's a church ready to stand firm and make serious advancements in the kingdom of God. That's a church where the glory of God will be shining brightly outside of the walls of the church and will impact the community for Christ. But on the other hand, there are few things as discouraging, destructive, and damaging to a church and the body of Christ as disunity or disharmony among believers. I think it's one of Satan's greatest tactics to paralyze the church and keep it from being effective. A little gossip here, a little slander there, a little of my personal agenda here, a little bad report there. United in the Lord we stand, and Jesus accomplishes His purpose through us, but divided, we fall. How about you and me? In our families, in our relationships, in the church, are you and I making ourselves nothing? Or are we fighting for our own agenda? Are we willing to lay down our preferences for the good of the whole? Are we willing to sacrifice our desires for the sake of Christ and the sake of others in order that the glory of Christ might shine brightly in His church and in our families, in our lives? So the Christian is called to stand firm in the Lord. And part of the way we do that is we're called to stand firm together in the Lord, to agree in the Lord. Thirdly, when it comes to what it looks like to stand firm in the Lord, in verse 4, we're called to rejoice. But notice again, not just rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. Three times already He said this. It doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances, rejoice in the Lord. And how often are we to rejoice, or how long are we to rejoice? You ready for this? Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I wish it would say rejoice when things are going well with you. Or rejoice when you aren't facing trials or hardships. But it doesn't say those things. I wish it would say, Spencer, you just rejoice when things are going your way. No, it says rejoice in the Lord when? Always. And you may be thinking, come on, Spencer. You know that's not realistic. Always? Always? But you don't understand. I don't have a job right now. Surely the Lord doesn't expect me to rejoice, or I just received some bad news, or because the economy's gone south, I've lost all my retirement, or I've been diagnosed with an incurable disease. Always? You don't know how hard life has been for me. Always? How is that possible? Now, I don't intend what I'm about to say to be minimizing in any way to any form of suffering that you have endured. But here's how we rejoice always. Rejoicing in the Lord has nothing to do with your circumstances or the uncertainties you face. It has everything to do with who Jesus is and what He's already done for us. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord, regardless of what you're going through or have gone through. If your sins have been washed away, as we sang this morning, then we can always rejoice. And here's why. Our greatest problem isn't our current trials. Your greatest problem isn't what's happened to you before. Your greatest problem is this, that you were a sinner running headlong into an eternal hell, and God rescued you by His grace. Through Christ, your sins are gone. And in Christ, you've been given a righteousness that enables you to stand before God completely loved, completely accepted by Him. Think of this, before you were God's enemy, deserving of His wrath. And now, as a Christian, you are His child. You've been invited to come and sit at His table and dine with the King of the universe. Paul knew what it was to experience hardship. As I've said, he's writing from prison. He was well acquainted with grief and with suffering. Yet listen to what he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul gets it. There is nothing that compares with the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. There's nothing that compares to having your sins wiped out and having the hope of eternity with God forever. There's no pit so deep that Jesus can't reach down and rescue us. There's no trial or circumstance that is so large that will ever obscure God's love for us. No, Scripture says nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. If your ability to rejoice is dependent upon your circumstances, then expect your life to be a roller coaster ride of emotions. But if your rejoicing is in the Lord, then we can always rejoice because we always have reason to rejoice. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're just not there. You're finding, I just can't rejoice. D.A. Carson writes the following. He says, if we fail to respond with joy and gratitude when we are reminded of these things, it's either because we've not properly grasped the depth of the abyss of our own sinful natures and the curse from which we've been freed by Jesus, or because we've not adequately surveyed the splendor of the heights to which we have been raised. When I think about that last song that we were singing, stronger. Sin is broken. Death defeated because Christ took our punishment on the cross and He rose again. What wells up within my heart in that moment is thankfulness and worship and gratitude. And my eyes have shifted in that moment and in that time from my circumstances to see the face of my Savior who died for me and brought me into relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. It's my prayer that God would enable each and every one of you this morning to see Jesus, and that you too would be able to always rejoice in the Lord. Well, fourthly, called to be reasonable or gentle. The Lord is near. Look back at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. Now, this sentence is difficult to translate because there's no exact English word for that word reasonable in the Greek. The NIV translates reasonableness as gentleness. Let your gentleness be known. The NAS says, let your gentle spirit be known. Young's literal translation says, let your forbearance be known. And the King James says, let your moderation be known. But here's the idea behind it. The Greek English lexicon of the New Testament defines that word as pertaining to being gracious and forbearing. Not to speak evil of anyone, not to be quarrelsome, but to be gracious and to be forbearing. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point because I think it's closely linked with the exhortation we've already looked at to agree in the Lord. But the Christian is to be known for his or her gentleness or graciousness or forbearance. What is it that you want to be known for? How smart or wise you are? Your career achievements, how well your children are doing, what a great athlete you are, what a great leader you are. This passage says, let your gentleness be known to all. But some would see gentleness as a sign of weakness. And that person is typically a loud, argumentative person. They're not concerned with being gentle. They're concerned with being right, even if they have to crush someone to prove they're right. The person who sees gentleness as weakness is typically self-promoting, willing to run over others to accomplish their own agenda. But again, look back at Philippians chapter 2 and what Paul writes in verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing, nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. We're to treat others the way our Heavenly Father has treated us in Christ. Are you gentle? Are you gracious? Are you forbearing with others in the body of Christ? Rather than being self-promoting, eager to promote your own agenda, or bitter, or holding grudges, not overlooking offenses, are you merciful and compassionate toward others in your family, your friendships, your relationships, and in the church? And now, the second half of that verse, since there is no punctuation in the Greek, it's difficult to determine if the next phrase, "the Lord is at hand," is meant to go with the previous statement, "let your reasonableness be known to all," or if it's meant to go with the next statement, "do not be anxious for anything." I just want to hit this for just a second. If it goes with the previous, "let your reasonableness be known to all, the Lord is at hand," then it's probably meant to be taken as a reminder that there is no way one can be self-promoting, quarrelsome, ungracious toward others when you are remembering the crucified Christ is near. The one who made himself nothing and became a servant to all is near. You are in his presence. So how can we strut around like peacocks, proud of our accomplishments and proud of being right when we're in the presence of Jesus? Who not only created us, created you and me, but was ruthlessly tortured as he endured the lashes and the nails and ultimately death for you and me. How can we not be gentle and humble, considering the others of interest of others above our own, when we recognize and we're looking at the crucified Savior? And if "the Lord is at hand" goes with the next statement, then it's obvious what it means. It means because the Lord is at hand, or because he's near, we don't have to be anxious about anything, which leads to our final point. We're called to pray. Pray to the Lord. Look back at verse 6. In the face of uncertainty, we're called not to be anxious, but to be prayerful. So beginning of verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, I know what you're thinking. Same thing I'm thinking or was thinking. When I read, "rejoice in the Lord always," it's impossible not to be anxious about anything. No, it's not impossible. And here's why. We can be anxious about nothing when we're prayerful about everything. We can be anxious about nothing when we are prayerful about everything. And that's exactly what Paul says next in verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, in uncertain times, when the car breaks down, when someone is sick, when the economy is going south, when you feel bad, when you're tempted to sin, when someone is opposing you or sinning against you, when you don't know what to do about a specific situation, pray in everything. Pray. Content of our prayer, it's vitally important. Sometimes our prayers are nothing more than a grumbling and a complaining to God about how bad our life is. So we pray things like this, perhaps. Oh Lord, I don't understand why you have to make things so hard on me. You know I can't afford to pay to have this car fixed right now. Lord, you know about all of these other bills. Lord, you could have kept that car going another million miles. Why didn't you? sometimes, Lord, I wonder if you even love me. Now I'll probably have to put it on the credit card and go deeper into debt. I'll probably be a slave forever. But you're sovereign, so I guess it was somehow your will. But if it's not too much to ask, can you please help me get out of this jam? A kind of prayer is overlooking two very important words in this instruction to pray. How are we instructed to pray? With thanksgiving. It's easy to read right past that. With thanksgiving. In everything, we are to present our request to God with thanksgiving. Well, what might that kind of prayer sound like? Oh, Lord, my car is broken down. And God, you provided this car for me a long time ago. And quite frankly, with as many miles as on it, I'm surprised it's lasted this long. Thank you, Lord, for keeping it on the road as long as you have. Thank you for the way you've provided it for me in the first place. I don't really have the money, Lord, right now to pay for these repairs, but you've always provided. And so I know I can trust you now. How can I not trust you, Lord, when you've been so faithful to me again and again and again? And Lord, if you're willing to die for me when I was your enemy, I know that you're much more willing to take care of me now as your son. So I come and I ask, help, Lord. That prayer reflects gratitude. What is it that you tend to get anxious about? Show me an anxious person. And sadly, this has been true many times in my life. And I'll show you an ungrateful person. Perhaps you pray, but do you pray with thanksgiving, presenting your request to God? And here's what God promises when you do. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is an incredible promise. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And it's not some magic formula. It's supernatural. This passage says it surpasses our understanding. We don't know how God does it, but He does. He's created us. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our mind. And He promises to supernaturally guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus against fear and give us peace in the midst of uncertain times and trials. I experienced this in a small way just yesterday. I had a relatively busy week this past week and knew I was going to be gone Friday and Saturday, for part of the day at least, for the marriage conference, but had the sermon to prepare as well. And to be quite honest, I hadn't gotten a whole lot done on it before we left Friday to go to the marriage conference. And so Saturday morning rolls around. We're at the conference and I can begin to feel a little bit of that low grade anxiety in the pit of my stomach as I'm thinking about the sermon, and it starts to creep. Anxiety starts to creep in. By the time we got to the last session, the anxiety meter had ratcheted up a few notches on the scale. And as I thought about how much work I still had to do, I was so excited when Paul Tripp finished early and thinking, great, I get to rush home now and get to work on the sermon. But Sherry was talking to people. Imagine that. So she's talking and I'm thinking about the sermon. I'm starting to get antsy and kind of fidgety and making motions, you know, come on. Someone asked if we wanted to go to lunch, and I'm thinking, if you knew how much I had to do, you wouldn't be asking me to go to lunch with you. And then on the way home, the Lord reminded me of what I'm preaching on. Be anxious for nothing, not even in the ninth hour of sermon prep. And then I'm thinking, oh, great, how can I preach on this when I'm anxious about preaching it? Now I'm starting to get anxious about my anxiousness. And then the rest of the verse came to mind. But in everything, my prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So I began to pray. I thanked the Lord for giving me the privilege to study His Word. I thanked Him for the marriage conference.
and the wonderful time that I'd had with my wife. I thanked him for how much he loved me, that he would bless me with such a weekend. And on top of that, allow me the privilege of proclaiming his word this morning. And I don't know when it happened in the prayer, but before I finished praying, there was no anxiety. So much so that I got home and took a nap before I started the sermon prep. What is it that you tend to worry about? What is it that you're anxious about even this morning? You want to know how to stand firm and be encouraged in the Lord rather than discouraged about your circumstances? Pray with thanksgiving. Are you anxious about the election coming up and what it might mean for our future? Pray with thanksgiving. Are you anxious about family or relational issues? Pray with thanksgiving. Are you anxious about finances? Pray with thanksgiving. God doesn't promise to answer your requests the way you want them answered. He doesn't promise to bail you out of every difficult circumstance. He doesn't promise that your life is going to get easier if you pray. He promises something far greater. He promises not only that the peace of God will guard your heart and mind, but the God of peace himself will be with you in the midst of your uncertainties, your trials, and your circumstances. And hear this. And I mean this. If you are near to God in the midst of a trial, that is far better than having no trial and being distant from God. Look at verses 8 and 9 and we'll wrap up with this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. Think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Do you find your mind focusing on your problems, circumstances, and uncertainties? This passage tells us that we're to discipline our minds to think on good things, lovely things, praiseworthy things, and then to put into practice the things that Paul has just exhorted us to. And as we're doing that, he promises the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. So in review, stand firm in the Lord. What's that look like? Agree in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Be gentle. The Lord is near. Pray with thanksgiving. Experience God's peace in the Lord. Notice the theme here. The answer to standing firm and having hearts full of courage is not a formula. It's a person. May Jesus Christ always be the object of our faith. May Jesus Christ be the center of our relationships. May Jesus Christ be the source of our rejoicing. May Jesus Christ be the hope of our prayers. May Jesus Christ be the meditation of our hearts and our minds. The band would join me on stage. You see, Paul was concerned for the Philippians. He was concerned about what they were going through and the possibility that their faith could be shaken. He cares deeply about these people. When you read verse 1, my joy and my crown, my brothers whom I love and long for. He cares deeply about these people. He cares about what they're going through and what they're experiencing. But he cares even more about their progress and joy in the faith. He said that earlier in one of his other passages. That's why he's staying for your progress and joy in the faith. He's more concerned that they experience the nearness of Jesus and center their lives, focus their lives on Him rather than their circumstances. And when you and I do that, this will be the fruit in our lives. Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You see, the great news this morning is this. God is restoring this broken down world. He is redeeming broken lives. And because He is good and He's in control, we can trust Him. We can hope in Him, as we sang about this morning. And here's even more staggering news. When you fail to apply and do these things that we're called to do in God's Word, He still loves you. He still holds you firm in His hand and promises to never let you go. God exhorts us in these areas not so that our problems can be fixed, but so that we can experience the joy of knowing Him, the joy of seeing His faithful hand at work again and again. We have multitude of reasons that we can rejoice this morning. Stand firm in the Lord. And that's exactly what I'd like for us to do now, is to rejoice. So let's stand together and sing in response and worship this One who has saved us and loved us with an everlasting love.